history of Israel, when all was in turmoil, the leadership of the land had taken the kingdom down the wrong path, and it seemed that there was no turning back. It was as if the nation had become a hollow shell, ready to collapse in upon itself at the slightest provocation. Still worse, the longtime ruler of the nation had died in battle, and there was a leadership vacuum that quickly led to civil war. They were desperate times. The future of the nation hung in the balance, and it was time that required wise, bold, and decisive leadership. It was a time suited for the men of Issachar, as we'll read, who understood the times and knew what Israel ought to do. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says, "Of the sons of Issachar," and these are the ones who came to Hebron to make David king, "who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200, and all their brethren were at their command." Heavenly Father, as we examine this brief section of Scripture and make some application, I ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would guide me to say those things that are on my heart, that each of us in this auditorium today would be led by your Spirit to understand and embrace what your Scripture says to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The men of Issachar understood the times and knew what Israel should do. The first question we might ask is, who were these men of Issachar? The scripture that we just read very briefly. And I suppose I should first give you some background. What's going on here is that David is in Hebron reigning over the tribe of Judah. And he has received word that Ishbosheth is dead, Abner's dead. And so there is a leadership vacuum for the rest of the tribes. Ishbosheth was the son of Saul, who was placed in leadership on the throne by Abner, who was a relative of Saul. He was commander of Saul's army. Saul, as you know, was killed in battle by the Philistines, and this would be, by some reckoning, 7 years previous. In my way of thinking, it was probably more like 2 years that David was in Hebron ruling over Judah, while the civil war then took place between the house of Saul and all Israel against the house of David and Judah. And it was not just that there was a civil war, but the Philistines had made great strides into the interior of Israel. In fact, that's why Ishbosheth, his court, if you will, had been removed to the eastern side of the Jordan, to Mahanaim, which means double camp. It's the place where Jacob, when he was coming back from his time there with Laban, and just before he met with Esau, was confronted by the angels of the Lord. He said, "This is a double camp," and so that's what that name means. It was a royal city, and that's where the house of Saul had taken up residence because of the Philistine incursion into Israel. So things were looking bad. Things were going bad, and then with the death of Abner and Ishbosheth, there's this leadership vacuum. And what happened was that all of the tribes then decided, well, let's make David king. He's already king in Hebron of the tribe of Judah. Let's make him king. We know that he's been anointed to be king. And previously, he's the one who led Saul's armies and had done a wonderful job. In fact, that's one of the reasons that Saul so hated David, was that David was very successful as a commander of the armies of Israel. And he also knew, of course, that David would usurp his throne, that Jonathan, his son, would never reign. In fact, Jonathan was killed the same time that Saul was. So now we're in the situation where in 1 Chronicles 12, we have a listing of all the different tribes who have come to Hebron to make David king over Israel. And we have a number of different groups as far as the numbers there, the amounts of people who came. Judah didn't send a very large contingent because he was already king there. It was just a matter of being there to witness the coronation, if you will. And these different tribes sent their men ready for battle, is what it's all about, to show their support, their military support for the idea of David becoming king. But Issachar sent only 200 men, and that's all. But those 200 men had command of 87,000 fighting men of Issachar, one of the larger tribes, numerically, for men who are ready for war. Well, who were these men of Issachar? Why is it only 200? And what's special about the men of Issachar that it says that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Well, one of the ways that we can understand Issachar is to look at the prophecy concerning Issachar that we read earlier this morning. Let me just go ahead and read that again to you, just to remind you of what Jacob had to say about his son Issachar. And it tells us something about the character of the tribe. Now, we know this, by the way, because if you look at this prophecy of Jacob, there's quite a bit here concerning Judah. Judah, you are of whom your brothers shall praise, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, your father's children shall bow down to you, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, and so forth. That was a prophecy concerning Judah, but also the character of the tribe, and eventually, of course, the coming of the Messiah. So when we read those prophecies, it's not just some old man's ideas concerning his sons that he's just kind of off the top of his head because he has a favorite son, and there's a lot to say in these prophecies about Joseph. So it's not just some kind of a off the top of his head thing. This is the inspired word of God, and what he said about Judah had pertinence to not just the man Judah, but the tribe, and indeed eventually the Messiah himself. So when we read about Issachar, we know it's not just about Issachar the man. It also has to do with the character of the tribe. Obviously, he says Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, became a band of slaves. So this prophecy was true and accurate, I guess you could say. And indeed, when you look at the history of Issachar, this tribe, when they came into the land, they had a very small portion in the northern part of what was known as later as Galilee. It was a small portion of the land, but it was very fertile, very rich agriculturally. And one of the things that Issachar was confronted with was the stubborn persistence of the Canaanites. They could not seem to dislodge them from the territory. They were bound in, if you will, on both sides by Canaanites, along the seashore, the Philistines, and then in the mountains, the Canaanites. And so they were between these two burdens. And it appears that the men of Issachar found life to be fairly easy there. They were men of ease, the men of the marketplace, yes. But they were men of ease because they had this fertile ground, and it was just easier to bow down between these two burdens to become a band of slaves. And so the character of the tribe was that of much strength and kind of the strength of a raw-boned donkey. They had resources. And of course, as we see here, they had wisdom, but they also had a certain laziness and complacency. We also know that that character trait led to a desire for easy money. Now, in those days, one way you could make money is to take up arms on behalf of somebody for pay. And it was kind of the occupation of a lazy man, because you would only go to war when it was worth your while financially. And the rest of the time, you'd just sit around. I guess you'd probably practice your martial skills, but you weren't having to worry too much about day-to-day work. When somebody needed somebody who could fight, well, there you were, ready to go and fight. Well, if you look at Issachar, excuse me, and we see their character in the time of David's enthronement, and by the way, Chronicles is kind of an interesting book. It doesn't really go in a chronological order. And so if you go back to chapter 7, you'll see the family of Issachar described here during the time of David's kingship. They had 87,000 men. But if you notice in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, it breaks this down into a couple of separate groups, 22,600 and 36,000. That doesn't add up to 87,000. But what we're seeing there is a couple different clans and some others combined who said, you know what, there's money in war. And so we're going to pull ourselves not apart from the tribe, but we want to be counted apart, because we want folks to know that if you need somebody to pick up the sword and shield and to go to war for you for pay, we're ready. So these clans in Issachar, not the full 87,000, but these two very large clans, 22,000 and 36,000, these were apparently mercenaries, folks who were ready to take up arms, not for cause of country and God, but for the cause of the dollar. In those days, it gets to be a shekel, or maybe a cow or something. And that's the character of Issachar. They were a strong people. They were a blessed people, but apparently they were lazy and kind of complacent. They might have even fought on the side of the Canaanites from time to time. We don't know. Because they were a band of slaves. They were under the thumb, and they didn't have to be. They certainly didn't have to be. But they found it just a little bit easier and a little not so tough to go ahead and to give in to the pressure of the Canaanites. Now, this is early in their history, by the way, when they were under this thumb of the Canaanites. By the time of David, things were beginning to change. And indeed, during the days of Saul, Saul began to push back on the enemies of Israel. So I'm sure that the tribe of Issachar was instrumental in the martial affairs of Saul and his court. By the time of David and during the reign of David, the kingdom of Israel reached its furthest extent. Indeed, I guess I would say have to say Solomon was a bit further. But as we read this morning, David's kingdom reached from the sea to the river and all the way to the border of Egypt. And so it was a large, geographically, a very large kingdom. And that portion of Issachar, of course, that tribe of Issachar, I should say, would at that point be free of the burden of the Canaanites and the Philistines who had always been pressing in upon them. The tribe of Issachar was not always, I shouldn't say, make it sound like they were completely without ambition, because in the days of the judges, there was a judge from Issachar named Tola, and he judged for, I believe it was 24 years. In the days of the kings, in the divided monarchy, there was a king called Baasha, who was used by God, and he was a man of Issachar, used by God to bring judgment against the house of Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was the king who set up the calf idols and said, I don't want, you know, when the kingdom was split, he said, I don't want folks to go back to Jerusalem, so I'll set up these calf idols and say, well, here's your gods, worship them. And God said, because you've done this, I will wipe your house out. And it was Baasha, a man of Issachar, who was used by God to do that. He rebelled against the king, destroyed the house of Jeroboam, reigned for 24 years. His son reigned for 2 years before he was overthrown. So the men of Issachar, the tribe of Issachar, was kind of a contradiction, kind of a paradox. They were both very strong and had lots of resources. They apparently were very warlike, and yet they were complacent and lazy as well. By the time of David, here in Chronicles 1 Chronicles 12, they all come to Hebron. All Israel comes there. And I should mention also, because really over the next 3 weeks, I should mention this, that we're going to be following up on this for the next 3 weeks. And I mentioned in devotion that this is, I'm gearing this towards the men. We don't have a lot of us here, but this is going to be about the men of Issachar. And then we're going to be looking at Christian men as walking or following the example of these men of Issachar. But when we talk about men in leadership, and we see that it was 200 chiefs, 200 men who came there to help David establish his throne, we ask the question, was that just a cultural thing? Men in leadership just because it was the culture of the ancient Near East? And the answer is yes and no. Obviously, in that culture, it would not have been typical for a woman to be in leadership. Now, there's exceptions to that. In fact, Issachar was involved in the war that Barak waged against the Canaanites at the insistence of Deborah. Remember that? The prophetess Deborah. And so she was someone who was in leadership. Huldah, the prophetess, who was in the times of the Judean kings, was also someone who exercised leadership. And we can look at Aquila and Priscilla and how they, in concert with one another, led Apollos down a path of more orthodox understanding. So there's situations, obviously, where women are in positions of leadership. I'm not going to deal with that today. I don't want to get into that today. I'm going to focus on one particular issue, and that is men as leaders. Culturally, yes, it was the way it was. That's just, it wasn't the norm where you wouldn't have women running for, you know, mayor of Jerusalem or something or whatever, you know. You wouldn't have that kind of thing. But when we talk about men in leadership, we have to go all the way back to creation. And we see that God created Adam first. Adam was given a task of dominion. And he, part of that task was to name all the animals, which to name in that context is to have authority. And it was found that he didn't have a helpmeet, and so God scooped out his side and created Eve. And he named Eve. So Adam was the leader, and Eve was supposed to be in concert with him in that task of dominion. But headship was settled upon the man, if you will. One of the problems is that when we talk about men in leadership, there's a confusion. Does this mean that all women are in submission to all men? And the answer is no, not at all. In our scripture, we know from what Paul says in the letter to the church in Ephesus that women who are married are supposed to submit to their husband, but women who are not married or single or whether they're divorced or widowed or whatever, are not in submission to any man. Now, a man or a woman in a church is in submission to the authority in the church, and we're in submission to the authority in the civil realm. When I drive outside going 90 miles an hour down Lewiston or whatever, if Terry pulls me over, he has authority to give me a ticket. So I'm in submission to the law as Terry is his representative. So all of us, as men or women, are under the authority of somebody. And so it's not as if women are under the authority of men just because they're women and just because men are men. That's not the case. The only time that there's that relationship specifically mentioned in Scripture is when a woman is in submission to her husband. And from that point on, it's just that all of us are submitted to the proper authority, be it in church or the civil realm or whatever. That's just the way it is. As Bob Dylan said, everybody's got to serve somebody. You just can't get around that fact. So when I talk about men in leadership, what I am referring to, of course, is this creation mandate that men are supposed to lead. Men are called to lead, and that indeed is their primary calling. And that's why Issachar sent 200 chiefs, 200 men, because these 200 men had authority over everybody else. 87,000 fighting men looked to these 200 as their prince, their princes, their chiefs, their leaders. Now, I know there was a structure beneath that, but these 200 men had oversight for the entire 87,000 men who were in the military or in the tribe of Issachar as military men. They came there with the authority to commit the entire tribe to establishing David's kingship. The tribe was submitted to them. Their leaders represented them, but also held sway over the tribe. And what I want us to understand here is that when we talk about the men of Issachar, we see men in leadership as they should be. That's the way it's supposed to be. And as I say, I'm not going to get into all the exceptions and all the differences and so forth, because that's often what happens. And I guess I'm kind of doing that a little bit right now. But there's always the apology for saying that men are in leadership. There's always the apology. You always have this little aside here. But, you know, well, let me write this out. Because you don't want to offend anybody. Well, you know, I'm not going to worry about that too much. Until the hymnals start flying at me, you know. Men of Issachar. And as I say, when we continue through the study over the next 3 weeks, it'll be 4 weeks including today, we're going to be looking at Christian men and responsibility there. Well, these men of Issachar understood the times, or what times? And we've talked about it some. We've talked about how the kingdom was in turmoil. We've talked about the events that led up to David's installation as king over all of Israel. We've talked about those times. I don't need to reiterate that. I don't need to cover that again. But the times were such that something needed to be done. The men of Issachar understood that David was the best man for the job. They understood that David had been called to the position by God himself, that he'd been anointed as king. It wasn't just the people who wanted that. Although what's interesting, we see in the scripture that God chooses whom he will, and the people attest to that. The people agree with that. With the case of Saul, for instance, much like with David, he had been anointed, but the people came together and agreed, yes, we want this man as our king. And so we have God's sovereign control evident. We also have what we might call a Republican or maybe Democratic form of government, where the people have opportunity to voice their position as well. God's will is done, but the people are brought in line with that. So the men of Issachar understood the times, that this was a situation demanding action, that God had blessed David and had called him as king, and that it would be best for Israel to move forward in that in that calling, or to establish David in that calling. It also, one thing I want to mention though, before I forget, it's kind of an aside, but Jewish tradition, in some of the paraphrases of Jewish scripture, some of the margin notes, you might say, suggest that the men of Issachar also understood how to read the heavens. Now remember in Genesis, we're told that the stars and the moon and so forth are for signs and for seasons. And I've said before that with the coming of Jesus Christ, that ceases to be the case, that there is nothing that we can look at in the heavens now that will tell us anything about what God is going to do. It does declare the majesty of God, but it used to be that the heavens were declaring God's purpose and what he was going to do. And that's why the Magi were able to come, because they saw something in the heavens, and they came to Jerusalem and eventually to Bethlehem. Now that's all done. In Jesus Christ, those things are fulfilled, so you can't look to the heavens and tell the future or anything else. But apparently, or supposedly, the men of Issachar were especially wise in the ways of what we might call astrology, looking at the heavens and understanding what God was doing, reading the signs and the seasons of what God was going to do. And perhaps that was part of it. They saw in the heavens that now was the time for David to be enthroned. There's also the Jewish tradition in the Talmud that the men of Issachar were the wisest men of the Sanhedrin. That in the Sanhedrin there was a variety of men, but the men of Issachar were known for their wisdom and for their insight and their understanding. In any case, when we say that the men of Issachar understood the times, we have to recognize that it was according to God's wisdom. It's not that they were just politically astute. And they had a finger to the wind, like a lot of politicians do today, and they say, okay, this is where I'm going to go because that's where the wind's blowing. That's not what they were doing. They weren't being carried along by the mob. They were helping to form the crowd's opinion, actually. And so it was understanding of the times according to God's wisdom. They knew the word, and they were able to apply that to the circumstances. Say, in light of what we know, whether it be from the heavens, whether it be from God's covenant word, whether it be from our knowledge of history, the past, the present, and the future. I guess future isn't history, but obviously it was going to happen. We have understanding. The men of Issachar had understanding that it was time to get something done. Now we could read in Proverbs, this was written obviously after the men of Issachar did these things, but in Proverbs it describes how we're supposed to think, and that's how they thought. They had the wisdom of God. And that's the bottom line. They knew God's word and how to apply it. As skilled statesmen, yes, but able to examine the situation and critique it according to God's word and to make sense of it, which is a crucial skill. The alternative is to come into a circumstance and look at it and say, well, I feel that this might be a good idea. Or, you know, what is it? Okay, the public says this or whatever. That's not what a leader is called to do. And the men of Issachar were men who had understanding because they knew God's word and how to apply it. Well, because of that, they knew what to do. That's the last thing we're going to look at here before we make some application. Their wisdom was applicable. They knew that there was something that needed to be done. It wasn't just saying, well, here's my opinion, and then sit back and do nothing. Their wisdom was applicable across tribal lines as well, because it says that they knew what Israel ought to do, not just the tribe of Issachar, but the whole of God's people, based, in this case, on God's evident will. At this point in time, in fact, throughout the whole history of Israel, there were those who thought that Israel and Judah should be separate, either under the house of Saul or someone else. And even at this time, in fact, by the time that David is run out of his royal city by his son Absalom, there's still people saying, now's the time for the house of Saul to rise up and take control again. This would be almost 30-some years into his reign, about 30 years into his reign. So there would be that undercurrent, but the people, the men, the leaders of Issachar knew what Israel as a whole ought to do. There were those who had thought that David should seize the throne earlier. Men of Issachar would be among those who said, no, God's anointed still lives. And until God has brought about the circumstances that are proper and right, we will not support the ascension of David to the throne of Israel. But now is the time. The time was right. They understood what Israel should do. Things had come to a head, and it was time to get this done. Now, I might mention there's one difference here between the leadership of men and women. When the state, and this is something of an excursion, when the state is doing what it's supposed to do and that only, it's necessary that men lead, because what the state is supposed to do is to act boldly and decisively in the whole realm of protecting citizens from domestic and foreign aggression. And that requires an ability to make a decision and act quickly. Again, we'll talk about a cop. You know, if a cop's going to sit there and wonder should I do this or that, he might get a bullet in the head. Same way with a nation. If a nation sits back and says, well, I don't know what we should do. Should we be pansies in this situation? I wouldn't say it that way. Or should we be aggressive? I don't know what to do. And the opportunity is lost for protecting the citizens. So when a state is doing what it's supposed to do, which is very limited, it's necessary for men to be in leadership, because women tend to approach decision-making a little bit differently. Not always. This is very general. I know this is very general. But it's when you have what's known as the nanny state that women's leadership comes to the fore, because then you deliberate and you think about ways to, as I said in that article a few weeks ago, when the idea that the health of the people is the law, then you begin to move into a realm where female or women in leadership come to the fore, because that's not doing what the state's supposed to do. It's doing what some other entity or what some other institution is supposed to do, and it brings out this kind of leadership that you would normally find among women. And again, in its right roles, those things are needful. We're supposed to have men and women. What I'm focusing on here is that the men of Issachar were men of action. And that's what was required. They knew what Israel ought to do. They didn't hem and haw. They said, here's what we're supposed to do. It's time to do this now. And we are here in force, not literally, because their men were still back in the tribal region, but we could call 87,000 men if we need to enforce what we are saying should be done, and that is David should be king. And they were willing to do just that. Willing, and that's the whole point of this chapter and 1 Chronicles, by the way, that these men had come together and said, we will by force bring this to pass. And the men of Issachar knew that Israel should do that, willing to fight for it, to get things done. Let me make some application. As I mentioned earlier, men still lead. God's design is the same. It's always been this way. And as I mentioned, when we talk about this, it's offensive to the ladies, partly because men don't know how to lead. And when you hear the word leadership or authority, you think the doubled fist, ready to strike. And that's not leadership. That's not leadership at all. Men are designed to lead, but in this world, men don't know how to lead. And most Christian men don't know how to lead either. Issachar, or we go back to Adam, either case, we see men leading. And we see that that's what God wants. But the resistance to the design stems from the fact that we are not leading, and I say we, men, are not leading in a godly fashion. Because leadership is always, in any institution, any situation, a matter of self-sacrifice. Let me read to you from Mark 10. The apostles of Jesus Christ are arguing. And I think we could go to, let's go to verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And they're kind of forceful and bold, sons of thunder. And he said, what do you want me to do for you? They said, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. In other words, we want to be number one and two in the kingdom. We want to have power. And this is what men do. Men think, and we'll be covering this in the next few weeks, next 3 weeks, some of the problems. Why do men do this? Why do men say, I want power? Grant us that we can sit in your right hand and your left. And these are the same guys who wanted to call down fire from heaven. And they probably thought, you know, if we're sitting there in power, we won't even ask to ask. We'll just go ahead and do it and then apologize later, you know. And Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said, well, yeah, we are. Actually said, we were able. He said, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink," Jesus said, "and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." Now the ten heard it. They were greatly displeased with James and John. Why? Because they wanted power. They said, "Wait a minute, if these guys get power, we'll be stuck with just kind of this mediocre thing, and we don't want that. We want power." So they hear this and they're angry. And they're probably thinking, "Oh man, when I get those guys," especially Peter, he's probably thinking, "I'm going to show them a thing or two. I'm bigger than they are." Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Now he's talking about the civil realm here, and here's his key. He's not talking about at home. He's not talking about in the church. He's talking about in the civil realm. "Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many." Service is always, leadership is always, I should say, service. Jesus is using the example of the civil realm to present a principle for all leadership. This is why there's such a resistance to men as leaders, because men don't know how to lead. The men of Issachar apparently knew how to lead. 200 men had sway over 87,000 warriors. Apparently they knew how to lead. And we don't know how to lead. We're supposed to, but we don't. We look at Ephesians 5 and we say, Jesus did, men are supposed to give up themselves for their wife's sake. And we always want to focus on the fact that the woman is supposed to submit to the man, to the husband. And we're going to be covering this over the next 3 weeks. What I want to establish today is that men are supposed to lead, but they don't know how. It is always servant leadership. It is always self-sacrifice, whether it be in the home, whether it be in the church, whether it be in the civil realm. It is always supposed to be servant leadership, and it very rarely is. So, of course, there's resistance. I don't want somebody to have a heavy hand over my... That's why there's so many people who are so upset with the national government today, because it's a government of force. Yes, there's always the sword behind what the government says, but when it expands into areas that it's not supposed to be involved in, that force becomes very oppressive. And yes, people want to rebel against it. Servant leadership is the solution. So men are supposed to lead. Now, we can look to, as the men of Issachar did, we can look to our heritage for inspiration. In my case, I can look to my grandfather, who spent nearly 40 years working at Bunker Hill Mine in Kellogg, and then not too long before what would have been his retirement, he up and left and went into full-time ministry at New Tribes Mission. Walked away from his retirement and everything. Everybody thought he's crazy. Well, the Lord worked it out so that through his eldest son's wheeling and dealing, was able to come up with a very valuable piece of ground that was used as the retirement monies. So the Lord blessed him in that. But I can look to that heritage and say there's someone who led his family down the path of righteousness, and then my father, his son, the same thing. At a very crucial time in my family's life, my dad led our family down a path doctrinally that was very difficult for us. It was very different than what we had been taught, or what my parents had been taught, and what we as children had been taught. But my father persevered, and then he too spent nearly 20 years in full-time Christian ministry. Especially in the case of my father, I can look at servant leadership and have a great example. So we men can look to our heritage, whether it be our parents, our fathers, our grandfathers, or ultimately to the Scripture itself. This is our heritage, and we need to look to this to know how we are supposed to lead. And again, we'll be covering this in the next few weeks. In any case, men do lead, whether they want to or not. They'll do it poorly or they'll do it well, but they're going to lead. It's just the way it is. It's just the way that God has created things, made things work. And if you don't believe me, look at the lives of men who lead, and you do so by example, and it seems that they have no control in their home because it's just kind of chaos. That's because they're leading by their example of indifference. They're leading poorly. God calls Christian men to lead well. Men still need to understand the times in relationship to the past, the present, the future. We can't do this with unaided reason. It requires a sanctified intellect. Romans 12, 1 to 2, we don't need to turn there, but we need to have our minds transformed. We need to be not conformed to this world. So men need to understand the times, need to be able to look at the Scripture and to interpret the times in which we live. Now, I don't mean we're talking about the end times or something like that. I'm talking about how to live life in this particular date in history. We need to think as God thinks. We need to look at the Scripture, look at the past, and see how God has done things in the past. And we need to be able to apply that in this present age. The example I've used before, when you see the script, the Bible says that when you see your enemy's donkey fallen under his load, you're supposed to help the donkey and help the guy get the load off and so forth. So, well, that, you know, how do you apply that? It can't be applied literally, and I've used the example of when you're driving down the street and you see your enemy with a flat tire, you pull over and help him change the tire. Something like that. So we need to know how to, and that's a very easy one there. That's an easy example. But we need to know how to apply in this new age of the Son of Man, how to apply God's Word. We need to understand the times and how God's Word applies. And then we look to the future, obviously in a limited sense. But the thing that I want to focus on and that we should all focus on, I guess, is the fact that the gospel will triumph. And if we have an optimistic attitude, that's what we're supposed to have for the future, not a pessimistic attitude. It's going to get worse and worse. The Bible doesn't say that. Someday we'll have to cover the book of Revelation so we can understand what the Bible does say. But for our purpose, let's just stick with the fact that the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And if we have that view of the future, we have an optimistic understanding of what God's going to do. And so we should be men of understanding, men who understand the times, so we will still be men who know what to do. We still need to be men who know what to do in our family. And that, so I guess I should back that up. It starts with us right here, personally. That's what we'll be talking about over the next 3 weeks. What should we do as Christian men? Now, this wasn't in my notes, but it comes to my mind, but the reason this church is faltering is because we Christian men aren't doing what we're supposed to do. And I'll take responsibility for that. This church is in this condition it is in, not just because of the current men who are here, but there's a history in this church of men not doing what they ought to do. We're doing things different, but we're still not doing what we ought to do. Men need to know what to do in their family. First, personally, I should start with that again. Personally, who am I and what am I supposed to be before God? What am I supposed to be doing in my family? What do I do in my church? What do I do in my community? This understanding must be applied and we must have action. And it's so easy not to have action. Like the men of Issachar, it was easy to lie down between two burdens and become a band of slaves and say, well, you know, it's just, you know, I got a job. I gotta go home and watch TV, or I got whatever. There's all kinds of things I need to do besides get into action. And so you lay down like a beast of burden between the between the burdens and become a slave to something other than Christ. We are guilty of that. And so we need to examine our own life. What is it in my life that I need to deal violently with to get rid of, that I might walk in the path of righteousness? For example, we need to overcome a lack of love in our leadership. And that's what it is. Self-centeredness says, you know, I don't really want to put up with this stuff, so I'm going to say something really harsh and get it off my chest, and I'm going to beat up on that person with my words because it makes me feel better. And so one of the first things that men need to do is deal with the lack of love in their leadership. We need to deal with the lack of self-sacrifice in leadership because we are leading very poorly when we don't have that. The next thing we need to do is deal with the circumstance in our family. Examine our home life and recognize where there needs to be change and develop steps to bring about that change, primarily in a way of leading by example. Then we look at the church and we say, what needs to be done in the church? What can I do in this church? How can I lead in the church? First, by example again. But men of understanding look at the circumstance and say, there is something needs to be done. Now let's do it. Got to be men of action. And then our communities, government, whatever the Lord leads us to do, we need to know what to do. Personal, familial, ecclesiastical, civil, all of this depends on the knowledge of the Word and the ability to implement this. And it starts with one small step at a time. And here's one of the things that I know personally and other men that I've talked to. It's like, oh man, it is just, it stretches out before me like the longest and most difficult path. It's a desert out there and I'd just rather stay right where I'm at. Well, you know what? It's just one step at a time. And maybe it's one step back and then it's three forward. But it's a lifetime pursuit. But it's got to be done. Walking in the ways of Jesus Christ. And I've said this I don't know how many times. We're going to be covering that. That's why I'm not giving you a lot of detail today, because we're going to be looking at this over the next few weeks. How we bring this together. And so as we step out one small step at a time, our confidence in Jesus Christ within us will grow. And before long, we'll find ourselves striding forward in leadership that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. We live in troubled times. And it is my conviction that nothing is going to change until the men of Issachar understand the times and know what Israel ought to do. Nothing in our society will change until Christian men embrace the wisdom of God and lead those within their sphere of influence down the path of Christ-likeness. I am firmly convinced that our nation has come to this point because of the failure of Christian men. Christian men have abandoned the church. They have abandoned their duty as fathers. They've abandoned their duty as leaders in the workplace, in the community. Until we Christian men do what we have been called to do, there will be no change. If we continue to abdicate our responsibility, this nation will continue to slide toward absolute godlessness. And I'm not suggesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go down to defeat. Instead, I am telling you that God will raise up another generation of men to accomplish His work. So now is the time for the men of Issachar to arise. In these desperate times, it is time for Christian men to walk even as Jesus walked, and to bring the authority of Jesus Christ to bear on every aspect of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do acknowledge